Please turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 9. Acts chapter number 9. We are in our series called The Unstoppable Church. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you believe that? Say amen. Hey, we serve the same God all those old apostles did. And we serve the same God Moses served. And we serve the same God that Adam walked in the garden with. We serve the same God. He has not gotten old. Did you know that? He doesn't get old. We were having prayer time. Me and the men were praying before Sunday school. And we got down. And we all kind of paused after we were done praying. We were kneeling. And each one of us looked at each other and went, now, is there anything else I got to do before I get up? Because, you know, I'm down here, right? And it takes extra. I got to get a running start to get up off my knee. And God's not like that. God doesn't get old to where he needs glasses or hearing aids. God hasn't gotten old to where he needs false teeth or he needs a knee replacement or a hip replacement. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. So it's really cool as you look at the unstoppable church. Jesus said his church that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And our God is still marching on. Our God is still moving and God is still calling people. God is still saving. God is still delivering. God is still healing. And God is still on the throne. And it's a beautiful thing. Our God still reigns and will forever. So we've looked at the empowering of the church. We've looked at church discipline. We've looked at a lot of things that happened in Acts chapter 1 through 9. Now, as you think about Christianity as a whole, it is not a man-made religion. Oh, it was founded on Jesus. No, God gave it to Adam in the garden. You're like, what? Genesis 3, God promised a Savior. Ever since the fall, God promised a Savior. And the Old Testament prophets were pointing forward in time to Jesus. The apostles and the New Testament writers are just pointing backwards. But do you understand? This is how God has revealed himself to the world. We think of creation. We think of the fall. We think of the high points like Cain and Abel. And we think of the flood. And then we think of the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12. We think of the covenant being confirmed with Abraham in Genesis 17, 18. Then we think of Genesis where he confirms a covenant with Isaac and Jacob. And then Joseph is taken down into Egypt. And then we think of the Exodus with Moses and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. These are the big points. These are the big peaks of Bible history. We think of the promised land and then Solomon building the temple. These are huge points in our history of the Bible. We think of the diaspora where they were drug off as slaves. We think of the birth of Christ as a big deal, and it is. But today we're going to look at what I would consider the second most important moment in Christianity. The first, of course, being the resurrection. A powerful thing. The resurrection. It's incredible because it's finished. The work of God was finished. Jesus said it is finished. The last thing he said on the cross. Then he went to heaven, he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father on high. Oh, my soul. That meant, that signified that salvation is by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. Everything is done now that mankind may be saved. It's always been God's plan. But today I want to talk to you about one of the greatest moments in Christianity. And that was the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. It's a game changer, really, in the unstoppable church. In Acts chapter 9, if you'll look, please, we're going to read a few verses together as a family. I like to read them out loud, please. I'll read the odds and you can read the evens, all right? If you all haven't found Acts 9, grab you a Bible, open it up. It's in the New Testament. It's after John. It's before Romans. Sometimes those bigger books are easier to find. So it's right there. Look at Acts chapter number 9 and verse number 1. If you found it, say amen. Amen. The important thing is that you read it for yourself. That you see what it actually says, rather than just take my word for it. So I'll read the odds, you read the evens. Here we go. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if any found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord?
And he said, and the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we love you. And today, God, we are imperfect people coming before a holy God, asking for your blessing, asking for your forgiveness, asking not just for mercy, but grace. Father, you've promised that your word would not return to you void. So today, Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd write it upon our hearts. If there's one among us or watching live now on the internet that's lost, may they be saved. And for us, your children, oh, draw us to yourself today, afresh and anew, and we'll praise you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. This is really a game changer. Yes, the first 8 chapters of Acts really was dealing with Peter as the prominent figure. And we're going to see Peter a couple of more times in the coming chapters. But after that, it's all Paul. It's all, he starts off as Saul of Tarsus and God changes his name. It's such a radical conversion. God changes his name. Incredible. And this is not the first time this has happened, by the way, brothers and sisters. Do you understand that when Abram was called of God and he responded and God counted his faith for righteousness, God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And Jacob, the cheater, when he submitted to God and God crippled him, because God had to cripple him to get Jacob to submit, God changed his name to Israel, which meant prince with God. Simon, Bar-Jonah, wow, changed his name to Peter. You and I wonder what nickname God has for you and I as we submit to him. And today, this man, Saul of Tarsus, whose name will be changed by God in later chapters to Paul. This guy wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, but I want to talk to you about him for just a second. As we look at his conversion, you know, when I got saved, I didn't have this kind of conversion. You know, I didn't have what you're about to see. It wasn't this big incredible moment in the fact that, you know, the earth shook and the sky opened up and all that other stuff. But it was still just as much saving my soul as it did Saul's. People say, well, I don't want to share my testimony because the truth is, I wasn't saved out of great sin like other people. You know, I wasn't, you know, into drugs or alcohol or things of that nature. And God didn't save me out of this or that. God just saved my soul. You know, it's just as grand and just as glorious, your salvation. You really ought to tell it to people. You really ought to relive it by retelling it. It's just as glorious as what we're about to read today. In Acts 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any this way. I mean, what is this guy's big deal? I mean, seriously, this guy's a mess. But the thing is, you may have forgot, we met Saul earlier. Take your Bible, go to Acts 6. We met Saul. Saul was in the synagogue the day Stephen was martyred in Acts 6 and verse 9, if you're following along with me. Then there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now here's what happened. We're studying in Sunday school right now, Jeremiah. And at the time of Jeremiah, the Babylonians invaded and took the Jews out as slaves. The Persians came in and kept them, and they got to come back and rebuild the temple. But still, from that time forward, they'd been abused. They'd been drug off as slaves to the known world. Then Alexander the Great came in with the Grecian Empire, and then the Romans came in, and the Jews have been spread hither and yon. And wherever they are, that's where they stayed, and they remained a people group. The Jewish people are a miracle of God. If you do not believe in the existence of Jehovah God, just look at Israel. What other nation has been decimated completely, yet maintained their identity and have returned to their promised land? They're a miracle. So we've got Jews living all over the world at the time of Christ, and they have built synagogues so that they'd have a place where they could come and read the word of God and expound upon it and learn it. And Cilicia is where Tarsus is. Tarsus was the capital city, and that is where Paul is from.
Paul was in the crowd the day Stephen was stoned. Now, Paul, well, as we refer to as Saul, he's an interesting guy. I want you to look at his testimony. Go to Philippians 3, and I want you to see how this Saul of Tarsus, as we know him as Paul, how he described himself. It starts in chapter 3 and verse 5 of Philippians. Basically, verse 4 is saying, listen, the people who are bugging you right now that are Jews, who want you to go back to the dead formal religion, they think they're Jews. Let me tell you what a real Jew's like. Me. Let me tell you how I'm a real Jew. I was circumcised the eighth day, just like the law prescribed, of the stock of Israel. I am a natural born Jew. I'm not a proselyte. I'm not a convert to Judaism. I was born. That's my race. That's my DNA. Of the tribe of Benjamin. That's a huge badge of honor. Because after Israel was drug off as slaves, only two tribes stayed faithful throughout history. One of them was Benjamin. So if you're a Jew and somebody says to you, well, I am of the tribe of Benjamin, you're like, whoa, you're the real thing. You're the real deal. And then he says, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, both my daddy was Jewish and so was my mama. And at the time that this was written, not all Jewish people could say that. Thanks to the Roman conquest and the Persian conquest, and they couldn't say that. Many of them, unfortunately. But he's like, no, you can track my history all the way back to Abraham, buddy. You can track my mama's. I'm not just any Jew. I'm pure blood Jew. And as touching the law, a Pharisee. In Acts 23:6, he says to the crowd, hey, I'm a Pharisee of a Pharisee. My daddy was a Pharisee. His daddy was a Pharisee. And then it says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now what that means was, all of his peers who were Jews, when he said that, what that meant was, I have lived a life where I've kept all of the law of Moses and all of the additional things that the rabbis have added to Judaism. I've kept them all. You ask anybody, there's nobody who can find fault in the way I've lived. That's what he was saying. In the eyes of the rabbis, he was faultless. So what that meant was this young man was rising up in Israeli elite. He was being groomed for leadership. As I said, he was from the Tarsus, the city of Cilicia. It's on the Syrian-Turkey border. It's a river town. But what made Tarsus so cool in Cilicia was it had one of the top three universities of the world. You had Alexandria in Egypt, you had the university at Athens, Greece, and then you had the one in Tarsus. That was a big deal. But he was a Hellenistic Jew, so that meant he spoke Greek naturally, and he was a Jew from outside of Jerusalem. So whenever he would come to Jerusalem, he would hang out at a synagogue where everybody spoke Greek. Now every Jewish boy had to learn a trade. And from Saul's own testimony, he was a tent maker. What that meant was he would take the black goat's hair and he would spin it into thread and then weave it into cloth strips so that they could sew it together and make tents. So besides being a spiritual leader, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, he had a practical trade as a tent maker. Now, because he was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, that means by the time he was 18 years old, he had the first five books of Moses committed to memory. And by the time we meet him in Acts 9, he's got the majority of the Old Testament prophets under his belt as well and knows them backwards and forwards. Now, so you have a Jew whose pedigree, he's racially pure. He lived a perfect life, but compared to his, you know, by his, the testimony of his peers. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Besides that, he was trained in the best school possible. Look at Acts 22 and verse 3. Acts 22 and verse 3. He was taught by the man named Gamaliel. Now, this is a big deal. He's standing in front of the mob at Jerusalem who wants to kill him. And he's like, listen to who I am for a second. In Acts 22 and verse 3, he says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. Now, Gamaliel was big noise in Jerusalem. He was referred to as the beauty of the law, which meant it was never more beautiful than when expounded by this man. When he taught, the law was never more captivating. It would be like, how many of you remember the show The Apprentice? Do you remember that before our president became really famous as the president? He had a TV show. Nobody else watched The Apprentice? Dude, I did. Man, I wish, if I'd had any real cred, I would have like tried out for that. Why? Because imagine winning. It's like Paul won The Apprentice and got to train under Billy Graham. Whatever religious leader you see as the big mucky muck for the world or for the country, that was Gamaliel. This was a big, big deal. He got to train with the most elite. Now you're starting to see why his conversion is such a huge deal. This guy was not like just any normal Jewish fisherman. He wasn't just some common man. And God gave him an opportunity to be saved. So he was Hebrew by birth, by religion, by education, and by custom. That would make him a leader in the synagogue at Tarsus and a leader in the synagogue at Jerusalem. I think he was being groomed for the Sanhedrin, for the ruling council of the Pharisees. So imagine, go back to Acts chapter 6. Imagine the heartburn he would be having sitting in the crowd that day when Stephen is converting them to the way. That's what Christianity was referred to at the time. It was called the way. In Acts chapter number 6 and verse number 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now listen, Stephen was not refuting the Old Testament. Stephen was casting light on it they hadn't seen before. That's all. He wasn't trying to destroy the law. He wasn't trying to get people to get away from it. He was opening it up. See, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament opened up and revealed for all to see. So Stephen was casting light on it. Imagine the heartburn of this hotshot Pharisee not being able to refute what Stephen was saying. Think of the heartburn he had. And it says that on verse number 15, and all they that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. You know, listen, not everybody you talk to about the gospel is ready to hear it. Maybe you've had some time this summer to spend with some family or some friends. Maybe you tried to share your faith, and I praise God for that. But if you're like me, a lot of times they're just not ready to receive it. They're just not there yet. They're just not in a place spiritually or emotionally where they can get it. They can receive it. I had two Jehovah's Witness ladies come to the door. Of course, the truck says First Baptist Church of Kingstown on the side of it. You'd think they'd pass that by. But, oh, hey, you knocked on my door. So they came to the door, and she said, well, good morning, sir. We're here to talk about world hunger. I said, no, you're not. You're here to suck me into a false religion. Oh, no, we believe in Jesus. I said, no, your religion is a Ponzi scheme started by this man named Russell, and it's a Ponzi scheme. It's a pyramid scheme. It's really what it was. The man was found guilty in a court of law for fraud. He sold miracle wheat in Brooklyn, New York. This is where it all started. And it's a fraud. And the next guy, when he died on his world tour, preaching, the next guy took over and stripped his name off everything, repackaged it, and called it to Jehovah's Witness. It's the same lie. It's a false gospel based on a false Christ because they believe he's a created being, not the creator. So when I started, said to her, no, ma'am, and I wasn't being ugly, I said, no, ma'am, listen, you're trying to pull me into a false religion with a false Christ. Well, Jesus said, ma'am, it's a Ponzi scheme. Your founder was found guilty for fraud. It came out in the papers. And for just a split second, her eyes twitched.
like it doesn't compute. And as I offered her a track, she ran away from my paper. And she took that younger gal back, and they all got in a car. Everybody in my neighborhood got in a car immediately and went back to reprogram. Had two Mormon college kids come to my door. See, they believe they're saved by going. And I said, listen, you read the King James Bible, right? And they're like, yep, okay, how do I get to heaven? Well, you need to do the commandments of Joseph Smith. Hold on a minute, your Bible says, which is the King James Bible, the one we read, it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done. According to his mercy, he saves us. So tell me, how do I get to heaven? Well, you need to follow the commandments and do the works of the... Okay, hold on a minute now. The Bible, your Bible, the one you're carrying right now in Ephesians 2:8 says it's not by... It's by grace we're saved. Well, sir, do you think there's anybody in your neighborhood who'd like to talk to us? Because obviously you don't. For a split second, their eyes twitched like it doesn't compute. Not everybody you talk to is ready to receive the gospel. And Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was no different that day. And I think we refer to them as strongholds in the book of Corinthians. It's a way of thinking that has to be pulled down. This hotshot Pharisee, the man known as the Torah answer man, couldn't refute Stephen in front of his homies. Think of that, in front of his peers. He was a big dog. Imagine his embarrassment. And that's why when you get to chapter 7, look at it in verse 54. It says they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. No, I'm not listening to you. No, I'm not listening. You can't make... That's what they were doing. Adult men. That's what they were doing. I can't listen, no. So what was Saul doing? Saul was whipping them into a frenzy. Why does it say that? Well, look. And it says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul was the coat check guy, and he was selling bags of rocks, you know, because the money can go for charity. For charity, for the widows in this area. Hey, I'll hold your coat. Here's a bag of rocks. Hold the coat. He was consenting unto his death. You know, just because you're not the guy throwing the rocks don't mean you're the peacemaker neither. You know, teenagers, children, you go home and you know how to nettle your parents. You know how to get people to stop focusing on you by pointing out the negatives of somebody else. Oh, yeah, well, my teacher's a liar or my whatever. Just because you're not throwing rocks don't mean you're not a peacemaker. Doesn't mean you're a peacemaker at the house neither. Doesn't mean you're not responsible for the fallout that happens. Just because you're not throwing the rocks. That's free. All right, so... Saul was consenting. So go to Acts 8 and verse 1. This guy, man, he is just all about this. Look, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I mean, Saul was pretty bent up about the way. Verse 3 says, and for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. The word havoc is like, have you ever seen like a wild boar, or maybe if you were me, like me, and you were raised out in the country as a kid, you ever seen a pig get in a person's a vegetable garden? They make a mess out of it, don't they? They dig up everything, trample everything, and just, you know, make a mess of everything. That's havoc, rampage. That's what he was doing. That's what Saul was doing. He was going house to house. Man, this guy was on fire for this. Now, listen to Saul's own testimony as he stood before the mob at Jerusalem. He said, this is after he's saved. This is later in life, but where he's about to get hauled off to Rome. He said, I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the state of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them that were there, which were bring them bound to Jerusalem for to be punished. Men and women. I didn't care who it was. If they were Christians, they're mine. Listen to what he said to King Agrippa when he was hauled in front of his court.
which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison. And having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I was their prosecutor. I was the one calling them a blasphemer. And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. What that meant was, is he would arrest you. He would haul you in front of the court. He would be the prosecutor. And then he would beat you, whip you, until you either bled out or recanted Christ. Starting with Stephen, many people died at the hands of Saul. And they wouldn't repent, or they wouldn't recant and give up Jesus. He watched the very lifeblood run down the backs of their legs and fill their shoes and puddle on the ground as they died. He'd see the life drain from their eyes, still praising Jesus as he'd continue this madness he would refer to later in his own testimony. You know, Saul wasn't casual about his Judaism, nor was his Judaism driven by convenience. Oh, he was a consumer, don't get me wrong. He loved what he was getting out of it. He was getting power and prestige and notoriety. But why go to Damascus? Well, in Acts 8 and verse 4, it says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And this is where we pick up our story today. This is a big deal. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Now listen, he's like a war horse. He gets the scent of battle and he's just all adrenaline junkied up. This is all he can think about. This is all he can do. He's consumed with the idea of finding Christians and stamping them out. You know, we all get bent up about certain things, right? I get it. We all have certain things that we hold dear, and we get kind of bent out of shape about it. I don't know what it is for you, but, you know, some people get bent up about policies at work, or they get bent up about their little territory at work, or maybe they get bent up about what football team they root for. Of course, none of you are right with God, because if you were right with God, you would follow the Bears, because there's no roof on Soldier Field. That's why God can watch them. See, it's beautiful right next to a lake. No, I'm just kidding. But we get bent up about all kinds of things. There's a guy over here in the neighborhood just a little ways away. He's got caution tape around a 4x5 foot patch of grass with a sign that says, don't walk on the grass. You can tell because he wrote it kind of mad. And he's got it perfect. I think he takes a line level and just kind of with a laser beam. It's perfect. He's got a 4x5 foot section of grass. He gets all bent. Somebody steps on the grass. What bends you up? I mean, what gets you all bent out of shape and off kilter? Is it somebody talking bad about your God? Is it somebody talking bad about your team? Is it somebody talking bad about your career? For Saul, it was somebody going against what he thought was true. And it says, and he went unto the high priest. That means this was Saul's idea. This wasn't the high priest going and finding Judas Iscariot and saying, dude, make a deal with you. No. This was Saul going, hey, I need 5 minutes with the high priest. I'll wait. That's what you have to do, by the way. Just a little secret. If you want to have a meeting with an important man or woman, you call ahead, get a hold of the assistant to their assistant, and say, I just need 5 minutes. 5 minutes and I will leave. You can set a timer, I promise. I'm not like everybody else. I'll do it. And you wait. And they give you a window. I'm sure he was sitting outside the high priest's office and the high priest was doing his shtick all day, and then finally somebody said, you know, that guy Saul, he's still out there. This was Saul's idea. Saul wanted this. And in Acts 26, standing for Agrippa, he said, and being exceedingly mad, I was crazy. I was, you ever see red like a bull? I was crazy. I was mad against them. I think Saul's own guilt and shame drove him to greater atrocities. Have you ever tried to have a conversation with somebody lately? It's hard, isn't it? Because as soon as you get even close to a topic that they have a very big opinion on, they start name calling.
or their voice starts to shrill and get louder. It's like nobody knows how to have an adult conversation anymore in our society, right? Why is that? Because they cannot fathom the idea of what the consequences would be if what they think is wrong. Stephen Hawking, you ought to check out some of his quotes. They're kind of interesting. The universe willed itself into existence. Well, why do you believe that? Because the opposite of that is unthinkable. Well, what's the opposite? There was an actual being who created it. Well, wait a minute. That's not a real answer. The opposite is unthinkable. Maybe for you, not for me. I think Saul's own shame and guilt drove him to greater atrocities because he couldn't, the consequences of him being wrong were unfathomable, unthinkable, untenable. He couldn't live with them. And it says here, if he found any this way, there's the name of Christianity again. And it's not a one-time, you know, Christianity's not a one-time crisis decision. It's a change from the inside out. It's being metamorphosized. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It's receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's repenting of your sin and calling upon Him and believing He died for you. How do you know you're saved? Well, you were there when it happened. When were you saved? How were you saved? What is it you're believing on? Number two, the Bible says in Romans chapter number 10 and verse 11 that whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That is Bible proof you're saved. If you're saved, truly saved, then you're not ever going to be ashamed of him. You know, the devil, he's smart. He doesn't put a gun to our head in America anymore. He doesn't put a knife to our throat. No, he gets us to sell out for a couple hours of sleep. He gets us to sell out to binge watch some Netflix and not be able to make it the next morning. Because persecution does not kill the gospel. Persecution spreads it. Now look what it says in Acts 9:3. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus. Now Damascus is a cool city. It's right there. It's the capital of Syria. It's 160 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And it's one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities on earth. It predates Abraham. Now it is said that at the time of Christ, that Damascus was like a diamond in a goblet of emeralds. That this alabaster city shined in the sun and was surrounded by green fields, orchards, vineyards. It was beautiful to see. But it would take roughly 6 days to travel from Jerusalem to Damascus based on what kind of animal you were riding or whether you had to walk. It's interesting. He is willing to travel 6 days to fulfill this. And they've been traveling under that Middle Eastern sun. I wonder what he thought about. What he was going to do, how he was going to get him. He couldn't have been alone. He had people with him. And he was going to have to transport these convicts or whoever, these heretics, back to 160 miles back down to Jerusalem again. Thinking to himself, I bet you a dollar I'm going to have to beat every one of them until they die. You know, what is it you really give up to be a Christian? I mean, today in the Middle East, our brothers and sisters are killed by ISIS. To be a Christian, they not only lose their career and lose their family, lose their life. You know, Stephen, he lost his life. James was beheaded by Herod with a sword. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us there's roughly 55 million martyrs over the last 2,000 years, starting with Stephen on. People who gladly gave the full measure of devotion publicly rather than give up Christ. Cassie Bernal was asked, do you believe in God? And she said, I do. And was shot in the head for it at Columbine High School. You know, you think about it, what is it we really give up here in America? Really? Compared to others. This was all on his mind. Because when he looked at Stephen's face, he saw the face of an angel. Man, was he committed. Acts 9:3 says, and suddenly, this is when he got close to the city. He's on the outskirts. He's already spent 5 days on that horse without a shower. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Listen to what he told the mob at Jerusalem. He said, it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. In Acts 26, as he stood before Agrippa, he said, at midday, at the height of noon, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. It was the glory of Christ that shined down on Paul. Do you ever look at, you shouldn't look at the sun, all right? I know that. Don't look at the sun, it'll blind you. We think of blind folks living in darkness. Saul is about to be blinded by light. I remember looking at the first lunar eclipse as a boy. My dad had these really cool welding goggles and face masks. So I'd put on the goggles first, then I put on the face mask. I had that big, heavy, I really couldn't see, and I kind of walked over to the garage door, and I looked up, and sure enough, I could see the sun and the moon just carving the bottom of it off. Don't do that. That's bad. We think about being blind as being in darkness. Saul is about to be blinded by the light of heaven. The Bible says in Revelation 21 that there'll be no need of sun or the moon or the stars. Why? Because the Son of God, the Lamb, is the light thereof. We will live in that light. We will bask in that light. We will live for eternity in the light of Christ. Saul sees Jesus for the very first time. In Acts 26 and verse 16, Jesus says to him, rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. In Acts 9 and verse 17, Ananias says, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee as thou camest. Now, you understand, the Apostle Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and he doesn't mention meeting Jesus ever in the flesh. You'd think he'd mention that if he'd have met Jesus. It's very possible he was back in Tarsus leading the synagogue there. And came for Pentecost and was in town when Peter preached. But you'd think he'd mentioned it. This is the first time he sees it. And that's probably why he didn't recognize Jesus. In Acts 9 and verse 4, it says, and he fell to the earth. Saul is crushed in front of his conqueror. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? For what cause are you persecuting me, Saul? What are you doing? And in verse 5, he says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Saul had never met Jesus. He wasn't in the crowd mocking Jesus. He wasn't the one who slapped Jesus and spit in his face. He's not the one who shouted, crucify him, give us Barabbas. He wasn't even there. But now Saul is face down in front of his conqueror, being asked, why are you persecuting me? Now, you got to understand, you as a believer are inseparable from Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 25, he said to those on his right hand, come into the blessings of the Lord, for when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick and in prison, you visited me. And they're like, when did we do that? He said, when you done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Then he looks at those on the left and he says, listen, you head off into everlasting fire because I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. I was sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. And they're like, when did we ever neglect you? When you did it not unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me. Do you realize that that's why you're not supposed to gossip and backbite against brothers and sisters in Christ? You're not supposed to take each other to trial and sue each other at the law? We're not supposed to treat each other like that? Why? Because you're persecuting Jesus. When you're ugly to your wife, you're persecuting Jesus. When you're ugly to your mom and dad, you are persecuting. Are you out of your mind? I can't protect you from God when you do foolish things like that. You think God won't kill people for being stupid and being ugly to his kids? You're out of your mind. Don't do that. I can't protect you. Pray for me, preacher. I will, but you won't be the first that God doesn't pinch your head off for persecuting one of his own. So when he looked at Saul and said, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? Saul's like, it's starting to come together. The dots are starting to connect. for Saul. Everybody's linked to Jesus. And in Acts 5, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, isn't it, boy?" Now, a prick was basically a large pointy stick. And when you were going to plow a field, you'd hook up two oxen and you'd take your foot and you'd stomp that plow on the ground. You'd pick a spot on the other end of the field and you'd kind of point Bessie at it and go, "Get him." And you'd poke the ox and the ox would take off toward that spot and you'd kind of steer him trying to plow a straight furrow. But whenever they would, you know, and you would point and you'd poke him to get him going. From the time he held the coats of those who killed Stephen, till just now, it's dawning on him. All of the people I've had a hand in killing, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit has been there the whole time, trying to get my attention. This whole time, the Holy Spirit. In Acts 6 and verse 15, it says, he saw the face of Stephen like the face of an angel. Stephen saw Jesus. Stephen said, "Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen said, "Don't lay this sin to their charge. Lord, they don't know what they're doing." And he thought to himself, "Many of the saints have I shut up in prison. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." And in Acts 9 and verse 6, a broken Saul comes face to face with his sin. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How can I atone for this? How can I possibly make this right with you? I have killed your people. And they, the whole time, were telling me they love me. And they're praying for me. And they're asking God not to punish me." It's dawning on him. Why would God possibly... "Jesus, after all I've done for you or against you, you're still coming to me and offering it to me? After all I've done, what can I possibly do to atone for this? How can I make this right?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, go into the city, and it'll be told thee what thou must do." Now in Acts 9 and verse 7, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, blinded by the light of Christ." What was he doing for 3 days? It said he neither ate, he did neither drink, did eat or, nor drink. In Acts 9 and verse 11, Jesus tells Ananias, this guy's praying. This guy named Saul is praying. For 3 days, Saul is repenting and confessing his sin and asking for forgiveness and affirming Christ as Lord. For 3 days, he is fasting and begging God to forgive him. It took him 3 days to get clean. 3 days. To get right with God. It took him 3 days. How long is it going to take you to get clean? Just based on the last 7 days of your life, how long would it take you to get clean? "Oh, well, preacher, I'm pretty clean." Really, should I ask your wife if you're pretty clean? Should I ask your kids? How about your coworkers? You were at work last week. You pretty clean? Are you clean? How long has it been since there was nothing between you and the Savior? Nothing. Not a sin, because you've confessed it, you turned from it, and you beg, and Saul took the witness stand against his own soul, stood up and testified against himself and said, "God, I've killed your people. I've blasphemed your name. I have lived a formalistic religion that's dead. Oh God, look what I've done to your people. This was me. I did this." How long has it been since you took the witness stand against your own soul? Saul realized who God was and who he was in relationship to God. And he realized what God was and what he was in relationship to God. And The Bible says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man shall come in unto me, or shall hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." After all I've done to you, you still would come down here and show yourself to me and offer it to me? How long is it going to take you to get clean? In just a few minutes, we're going to have an invitation. You're going to have an opportunity to come down and get clean. How long would it take for you to get clean? I mean, really, to where when you stand up, you and Jesus are straight. Because you took the witness stand against your own soul. You know, all of us have lied. The Bible talks about bearing false witness. We've all taken things we shouldn't have. Maybe this week you took something out of the fridge, you wanted it, but you knew somebody else had claimed it, but you went in and took it anyway. That's stealing. Maybe you've had an angry thought this week. The Bible, Jesus said you've committed murder in your heart. Maybe you had a lustful thought. It's not just guys, by the way. It's girls, too. You guys watch these romantic movies, and the idea of romance and all that becomes an idol. So Jesus, like, you've committed adultery already in your heart. So as a bunch of lying, thieving, you know, murdering adulterers, how long is it going to take you and I to get right if we start right now? Jesus asked why we persecute him, why we kick against the Holy Spirit's conviction. Brothers and sisters, it's time to get clean. It's time for us to be clean. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here and you died today and you're not sure heaven's your home, you're not sure what it is you're trusting in, listen, you can come forward in just a second. I'm going to pray for you. You can come forward and we can pray, and I can show you how to receive Christ as your Savior and be clean. You're a Christian. You know it. You're my brother and sister in Christ, but the Holy Spirit, man, he is poking you. That feeling you got in your chest of somebody touching you in heart, that's not me. That's the Holy Spirit of God going, hey, he's talking to you. Listen. You can be clean today, brothers and sisters. Revival doesn't have to happen in just a nation or a city. It can happen in a person if we'll just testify against ourselves and repent and confess and receive forgiveness. Our Father and our God, we're sorry. We're sinners. Father, we kick against your Holy Spirit. Father, forgive us. In the next few moments, I ask God that you'd speak to every heart and every soul. It's not just sin that's represented here today, but there's folks here with burdens about family and health and finances and other things. They need help. They need you to answer. I pray, Father, that as we come clean before you today, God, you would lead, guide, and direct in every area of our life and be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Won't you come? The altar's open. Won't you come do business with God? Nothing between you and your Savior. Full fellowship, full communion. Won't you let the Holy Spirit have you? Every bit of you? You? How long would it take to get clean? I come. Won't you come? just be broken. Saul was broken. He was sorrowful. That moment, Saul would have done anything. He didn't care who was watching. He didn't care what anybody thought. He wanted to be right with his God. How about us? You're bitter. You're angry. Life hasn't gone the way you thought it should. People have not responded the way you think they should. You feel wronged. You feel betrayed. You feel less than loved. You need to give that to Jesus. You need to give that up. What we deserve is to die and go to hell. Anything short of that is grace. And there are people who trade with you. Huh, in a heartbeat. But that doesn't matter. Are you right with God? Are you clean? Our Father and our God, with all hearts and minds clear, I pray, God, as we go from this place, Father, we would take the testimony of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world who does not know you. Let us not sell out for comfort or convenience, O God, but let us proclaim the truth and let you deal with the results. Father, please prepare hearts of those we'll talk to that they'd be ready. And Father, bless, glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, man. Look this way, brother.